Okay, please turn your Bibles to the book of Amos. Continuing our study in this book of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And tonight is part two of our study of Amos. And we have already spent one evening looking at this book. And just a couple thoughts by way of reminder is, you know, we're looking at the major themes when this is more or less a survey of the Old Testament, book by book, of the major themes, the high points. And of Amos, each of the minor prophets addresses an eternal question. And with Amos is, does God care? Does God care? That's why it's entitled, Does God Care? And we had asked the question at the beginning, does God care if justice is obstructed? Does God care if the poor are abused in society? Does God care if people cheat in business? And we have to ask the question personally is, does God care when you do it? Does God care when you cheat in business or cheat in school, doing your schoolwork? Or does God care if you abuse the poor and the weak among us? Or if you obstruct justice and take bribes and show partiality? Does God care? Well, Amos, he was a sheep. He raised sheep. He was a sheep herder and a fruit farmer from Tekoa, which was south of Jerusalem. Just a regular fella. And he was not the prodigy of a prophet. He himself had no professional pedigree or training as a prophet. And God called him, even though he was part of Judah in the south, God called him to be a prophet to the northern kingdom. Remember that they, at this time, they were split in two. The 10 northern tribes in the north, often referred to at that time as Israel, and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, referred to as Judah in the south. Well, that's where he was from the south. But God calls this regular man in business, private practice, etc., to be a prophet, God's spokesman to the north. And in dealing with their situation, he was a contemporary of Hosea, Isaiah, and probably Jonah. And we looked last time on part one, on the judge and the judged. And we considered God as, well, what he has revealed of himself in Amos as the judge, and how he roars like a lion and its prey is ready. We looked at Amos chapter 1 verse 2, where the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem as a lion that has prey that's ready. And we looked at the judged, the nations around, the pagan nations around Israel, and also God's people themselves. So now we're up to the focus of God's judgment. The focus of God's judgment. Chapter 3, verse 9 through chapter 6, verse 14. And God's judgment focuses on his people, their leaders, and their religion. That's kind of the outline for this part here, and then we'll look at the character and cause of God's judgment at the end. So the focus of God's judgment is on his people. On his people. You see that particularly in chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, and also chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. And God summons witnesses to indict his own people, is what we see. He's the judge, and it's like a court order where you are subpoenaed, you are called as witnesses, you're summoned before the judge as a witness to indict the ones who are charged with sins against God. Look at chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. This is the word of the Lord. If you look up from verse 1 here, this word that the Lord has spoken against you, saying, and that's where we jump down to verse 9 and 10 of chapter 3, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So Ashdod and Egypt are summoned. They say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. God summons them as witnesses to indict his own people for their wickedness. We remember that Ashdod and Egypt were the enemies of Israel. So the very enemies of Israel are called as witnesses against them. Look at chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. See, they're called as a witness. Hear and testify. Be a witness and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. That in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Verse 15, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. But they're called to testify. They're called as witnesses against his own people. Bethel is mentioned here. As you see in verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Jeroboam the first, the one that established Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, took the south, the two tribes in the south, when the kingdom split. And then Jeroboam the first, he's the one who took control of the northern 10 tribes. But 2 centuries earlier, Jeroboam the first placed a golden calf in Bethel and Dan. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 to 33. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12. And he established an idolatrous pagan religion, really kind of around himself, in the north. So 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25. 33. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the kingdom had split. Jerusalem was in the south. So that's where they would be going, to the south for worship, if they were worshiping God at the temple. Verse 28, therefore the king asked advice. He made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. How wicked is that? And he set up one in Bethel and the other up in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. His whole religious scheme was established in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Pretty wicked. And it's continued all the way to this day. Now this is a couple centuries later, a couple hundred years later. This wickedness is still going on. So, Amos here, God is speaking through Amos and says, I will visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Chapter 3 of Amos, verse 14. Their altars were false, and their extravagant homes testified of their self-indulgence. We read on their homes there. Look at the end of verse 10, their palaces. And in verse 15, the winter house along with the summer house. These people were very wealthy, a lot of them owned multiple homes. Some houses of ivory, referred to as great houses there in verse 15, speaks of their self-indulgence, of spending their wealth on themselves. In chapter 6, verse 13, turn over to there. They became proud and thought they deserved everything. Chapter 6, verse 13. You who rejoice over Lodabar. I don't know if you have a footnote there on Lodabar. Lodabar literally means nothing. So God is saying, you who rejoice over nothing, who say, have we not taken Carnium? And that also has a footnote with horns, or a symbol of strength. So God's saying, you who rejoice over nothing, and you say to yourselves, have we not taken strength for ourselves by our own strength? How proud they were of things that were accomplished. In God's view, it was nothing. But they were proud. They thought they deserved everything. You read through Amos and you really think about the modern nations of the world right now and our culture around us all over. It's a culture that thinks we deserve it. You will find cards, birthday cards and other things. You go and try and find cards. A lot of them say, oh, have a great day. You deserve it. You know, and all this, everything's about what you deserve. You're so fantastic and great. The advertisements on TV are all about that. Yep. Live for yourself. But you deserve all of that. You deserve the boat. You deserve the nice car. You deserve this and the great big cheeseburger. And you deserve it all. That's our culture. And our culture is very simply proud too, and think that we've done it on our own strength and it's all been by the grace of God. God hated their pride and unrighteousness. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself. Lord God of hosts says, I hate the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. That's a theme throughout all of Scripture, is God is opposed to the proud. And we know God gives grace to the humble. Verse 14 there of chapter 6, God promised their destruction through another nation, as we know as Assyria, several decades later in 722 BC. Israel was wiped out, the 10 northern tribes. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. God says, "And behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah." And we know that was eventually Assyria. So, the focus of God's judgment is upon his people for their idolatry and also their self-indulgence, sinful pride, unrighteousness. How about their leaders? We see their leaders mentioned also as the focus of God's judgment. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Not just men, but women. Not just men, but women. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands," so the cows here are women, they're wives of husbands, "who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your prosperity with fish hooks." And that's when Assyria comes and they strip them naked, these women, and put fish hooks through their neck, or their nose, and drag them on into slavery. They were lazy, luxurious, self-indulgent women, and were big as cows. Look over at chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Leading men who use the people for their own ends are also the focus of God's judgment. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. "Woe to you." Whenever you see that phrase, "woe to you," is God's judgment on you. "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and say and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed." These leading men oppress the poor for their own ends, and they have no compassion. They are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They oppress the poor and crush the needy. God cares. God cares when the poor are oppressed and the needy are crushed. Not just when there's idolatry in the land, but when one neighbor takes advantage of another neighbor who's made in the image of God, God takes offense. He cares. And people think that because God is patient and long-suffering, they think he does not care, because he does not immediately judge and punish. But the judgment comes. Let me flip the board here. The religion. Syncretism characterized their religion. A mixture of godly and ungodly practices. It's when there's syncretism. And it was the, as R.C. Sproul had said, it was the major sin of God's people in the Old Testament, and it's still the major sin of God's people. What do we mean here? What happened is, well, syncretism allowed them to falsely think that they still had God's favor because they were doing some things they should. They had some religious practices that were okay and what God had prescribed. But they had a lot that was not. God wants all our heart, soul, and mind, right? Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind.
The picture I always have in my mind is Jeremiah's temple speech, Jeremiah 7:183. You stand outside the temple, and they're going into the temple. Ahaz the king has put the idols in from all these other countries inside the temple. And Jeremiah tells them as they go in, don't trust in my words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.
And they, where that, it's a great picture of the syncretism.
Yeah.
Of having the pagan idols in the midst of God's temple.
Right.
And so they think walking into God's temple, they're okay, this is God's temple. And every one of us has to look at our own lives and to make sure that we're not giving God just part of ourselves. You know, we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ has emphasized to us in Matthew chapter 6 that we've got to have a single eye toward pleasing our Heavenly Father. We can't try and mix it where we've got one eye on earthly treasures and one eye on heavenly treasures. It's not going to work. It's as great as that darkness. We'll be filled with darkness. We'll end up with nothing but earthly treasures and destruction in the end if we try and have both. God wants all of us. Completely. Well, God warned Israel by famines and plagues, but they would not listen. Look at chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. What does God say here? Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, your locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. A The God that is the true and living God, by his most holy, wise, and awesome power, preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. And he is over all things. And that's why we're in a day and age right now where we say, well, why was there a famine in California? Why did they have bad fires? Why do we have COVID-19 and a plague going through? Well, you know, we can explain these things scientifically. You know, the weather patterns and different things with viruses. God is over all things. And I really think in the United States of America and in other countries, every one of these things is a wake-up call. Even the cold that's gone all the way down to Texas now, and perhaps millions of people are freezing in homes down there. We've been in a war with terrorism, and young men have died by the sword. For 20 years. God's trying to get our attention, I think, just like he was trying to get their attention. When adversity comes our way, I don't care what it is, the true and living God is over all things. There is nothing that just happens by chance. Nothing, not one thing. And everything that happens, God has a reason. He has a purpose. Whether it's the smiling providence, blessings in life, or whether it is anything with adversity, God's trying to get our attention. And that's where every one of us needs to take stock and to say, Lord, I know you want all of my heart, soul, and mind. He wants every one of us to return to him completely and fully. And when famines and plagues and swords and other things take place, these are warning signals. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And every one of us has to make sure that we are ready for judgment day. God summoned them to appear before him, the judge. Look at chapter 4, verse 12, which I didn't read, but I read 6 through 11. Look at verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, where have you seen that before? Huh? The last phrase of Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Prepare to meet your God. Where have you seen it? Huh? Anybody know? In the back of the sanctuary. When you're leaving the sanctuary, look up above the door. On the wood piece across there, it says, prepare to meet your God. Amos chapter 4, verse 12. What does that mean? What does that mean? What is Amos chapter 4, verse 12 about? Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. What is he prepared to do to them? Huh? What's coming? Judgment. You and I have to live life in light of God's coming judgment. That is the focus of Jesus Christ in the greatest recorded sermon that we have of his, the Sermon on the Mount. And how it ends at the end in the application, when people are ready to walk out at the end of the sermon. It's all about the theme of God's coming judgment. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 27. And that's why every time we walk out of the sanctuary, we need to look up at Amos chapter 4, verse 12, and say, you know what? A day of judgment is coming. Am I ready? Have I returned to the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind? Have I repented of sin? Have I confessed sin and humbled myself before Him? He is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is only in Jesus Christ, in His shed blood, and in His righteousness that we are saved from the coming wrath that's coming. The time that Amos lived, that time in Israel, was an evil time. It was an evil time in Judah too, but it was an evil time in Israel. Look at chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Then we'll look at 10 through 13. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Remember, that's where these idols were established. Do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. Now go down through 10 through 13. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. The word of God is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Right? 1 Timothy 3:16. It takes humility to accept a rebuke. Say, you know, I'm sinned, I've done wrong. It takes humility to accept a rebuke. But they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. They don't want to listen to truth. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, this is how they crush the needy, cheat in business. Though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, God says, afflicting the just and taking bribes, perverting justice, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Many would say that about our culture right now in the United States of America. It is an evil time. They did not build. No? Dwell in their homes, yes. Yeah. Yep. The tables are turned. And at that time, God was judging the inhabitants of Canaan for their wickedness. God was using Israel at that time with the Holy War. So he describes then, you see, all of the various sins and unrighteousness in their evil time. I put this here, ungodliness, idolatry, leads to unrighteousness, immorality. You could put as a cross-reference there, just there's many, but Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18. The theologian John Murray says the order is important. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness is mentioned first. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, that is idolatry, and unrighteousness, immorality. In other words, if we have sin in our life, we're dealing with unrighteousness and immorality, that means there's some form of idolatry that precedes it that we need to repent of also. So that's when you think of that the sin remains in each one of us, and Calvin would say we're idol factories. And that's where when we struggle with particular sins, we need to look not just at the actions of the immorality and the unrighteousness in our lives, but then look and say, Lord, show me where I've been worshiping an idol of some kind. Ungodliness, idolatry, precedes and goes forth before the unrighteousness and immorality. In chapter 5, verses 18 to 24 and verse 27, Israel's false religion would not save them from the Assyrian army. I'll look at chapter 5, 18 here. I'll read 18 to 24 and then verse 27. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? Day of the Lord, day of judgment. It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, this is part of their syncretism, right? They had all of those other pagan idols in Bethel and Dan and other places. Well, here this is where they're mixing, see, the syncretism. For you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. What if they're also singing to God? Psalms. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Look at verse 27. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. That's into the captivity into Assyria. Their false religion would not save them. Okay, let's look at the character and the cause of God's judgment. The character and cause of God's judgment. We see mercy and justice, and we see the certainty of coming judgment. First, mercy. There were assurances and opportunity for mercy. Look at chapter 7, verse 3 and verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 3 and verse 6. I'll read verse 2 with it. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Look at verse 6. I'll read verse 5 with it. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Look at chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. The thought that they won't be cast away forever. has mercy. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Promise mercy, compassion. That would be coming in the future. God is a God of mercy. And he's a covenant-keeping God. He's a God of justice, though, too. Look at chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Note particularly verse 8. It's entirely fair. It meets the plumb line. He's completely just. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Amos says, Thus God showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am sending a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. That God is just, not just merciful. Yeah, do you know what a plumb line is in construction? Keep things straight, right? You're using gravity, right? It's a plumb line is with gravity. And nice, you know it's directly, there's no teeter on it, right? It's direct. It's absolute vertical. God's justice is perfect, is the picture. Similar to a chalk line, but this is a little different because it's using gravity.
Yeah.
Yep. So God's justice, God is a God of mercy and compassion, but he's a God of justice. Because he is holy, he must punish sin, and there's no injustice with God. He's exact as a person using a plumb line. And it's with certainty. Here we have like an autobiographical interlude. What do we mean here? It's like a personal story that Amos tells that's an interlude but making a point. So it's a kind of like an interlude of a movie, a pause in the movie in a sense. But he's making his point about the certainty. Let me read this here. Chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. The complaint here of Amaziah. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, and we know Bethel is the pagan religion, the idolatry, the golden calf and the other things set up by Jeroboam the first, right? So this pagan priest here, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. The prophet of God is saying, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Then Amaziah said, but they don't like to hear that, do they? No. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee from the land of Judah. There eat. Flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence." Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely, with certainty, be led away captive from his own land." The certainty of judgment is coming. Chapter 9, look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said to me, 'Strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down.'" In other words, there is no escape. Right? "And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, and from there I search and take them, I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. And of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea, who pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name." It's with certainty, and there's no escape from God's judgment. Nowhere to hide. God would judge because of sin, that they're ripe for judgment. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit." You know, you're ready to eat fruit when it's ripe, right? Tastes good when it's ripe. "And he said, 'Amos, what do you see?' So I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail.'" Does God care? Yes. "Saying, 'When will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may tread wheat, that we may trade wheat?'" Think about that for a minute. Are you people who look forward to the Christian Sabbath, or you can't wait till it's over to get back to your earthly treasures and business? Huh? These people couldn't wait to get past the religious activities to get back to their worldly, earthly cares. They say, "When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, get that over with, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large. We want to make lots of money, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. They were ripe for judgment. Now, ponder this one. Since they ignored God's word, they didn't want to hear the prophet. They didn't want to hear truth from God. Since they ignored God's word, God would take his word from them. Look at keep reading there in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. But they'll have a whole bunch of false prophets saying all sorts of crazy, stupid stuff all over. But they'll look for a word of the Lord and won't find it. Losing God's word is the worst judgment imaginable. God cares so much about sin in our world that he will judge it. It is so heinous and wicked in biblical terms. It's transgression of God's law. It's rebellion against God's authority. It's going against his design, because we were meant to glorify God and we fall short of that in sin. It pollutes and corrupts. God cares so much about sin in our world and his own glory that he will judge sin. 1 Peter 3:18 to 20. Turn to 1 Peter 3. 18 to 20. We'll end on this. First Peter 3:18 to 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Holy Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering, the divine patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And we know that that's a type pointing to Christ. That it's in Christ, the ark of Christ, that we are saved from the coming judgment of God, as Noah and his three sons and three wives and Noah's wife with him, as eight people were saved in the ark from God's judgment. That the world now is being reserved for fire. And the only way we're going to be saved from God's fiery judgment that is coming is in Jesus Christ, the ark of Christ. Christ is our substitute who bore the wrath of God for our sins, the just for the unjust. He took our place. The punishment that we deserve, Christ bore on the cross for his people. Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Prepare to meet your God. Judgment is coming. God certainly cares. The question is, do you? The stakes are high. Not just in this world, but for eternity. Only throwing ourselves on Jesus Christ and God's mercy in Christ will we be saved from the wrath to come. Pastor Ron?